church in our day has fallen on hard times, at least as regards her public reputation. Hollywood movies and television sitcoms routinely portray Christians in a bad light, either as hucksters or just plain losers. The media love to highlight every instance of abuse within the church, whether the abuse of children or the spiritual abuse of leaders who fleece the flock for their own gain. Such stories make the headlines far too often. I doubt there has ever been a time in our nation's history when a lower view of the church has prevailed. But sadly, this is not just the case for unbelievers. We know doctrinal and moral weakness is not hard to find in the church today, and we can become cynical about it ourselves. Perhaps that is why many Christians place a relative low priority on the church and its worship in their lives. It is nice to gather for an hour or two with friendly people on Sunday morning, but the idea that the church should be central in the lives of families and individuals has fallen on hard times. After all, we pride ourselves on being a nation of rugged individualists, and we tend to carry that individualism into the Christian life. While we may recite theologically rich creeds during worship, some live by the creed, "It's just me and Jesus." And if Christianity is just about my personal salvation, getting my get-out-of-hell-free card, then it is easy to view the church as an optional extra. To all such thinking, Psalm 48 shouts, no. This psalm calls us to see the church as she really is because of the God who dwells within her. This is something to be celebrated. The superscription, which is the first verse in the Hebrew text, is a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were worship leaders, and Psalm 48 is a song intended to be used in Israel's worship in praise of Yahweh and his presence with his people. Remember that when we encounter in Psalms references to Mount Zion and to Jerusalem, we should view them through new covenant eyes as references to the church of Jesus Christ. The presence of God among his people in the temple on Mount Zion anticipated the greater coming of his presence with his people in the person of Jesus. Furthermore, earthly realities pointed to far greater heavenly realities that have become ours in Christ. So as we consider Psalm 48 this morning, we will do so with the goal of understanding its original old covenant meaning as well as its greater new covenant meaning that is so important for us. We're going to work our way through the psalm following a three-part outline. First of all, looking at God in the beautiful city in verses 1 through 3. God in the beautiful city. Secondly, God's enemies and the beautiful city, verses 4 through 7. God's enemies and the beautiful city. And then thirdly, God's people and the beautiful city in verses 8 through 14. So let's give our full attention to this portion of God's word. It may be that the sons of Korah can help rehabilitate our view of the church and our God. We begin with God in the beautiful city in verses 1 through 3. Psalm 48 begins with a focus on God and his praiseworthiness. Verse 1, great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Now the first thing to note here is that word Lord in all capital letters, telling us that this is the divine name Yahweh. And that's important. Psalm 48 is not speaking about God in any generic sense, the way a lot of people speak about God today. So many people say, well, sure, I believe in God. And then you press them about what they mean. You say, well, I believe in God as I understand God. And usually their understanding has little to do with the God revealed in Scripture, and so is no true God at all. There is only one true God. And the sons of Korah would have us know up front that they are speaking about God who has revealed himself as Yahweh and bound himself in covenant with his people Israel. Yahweh is great, and Yahweh is greatly to be praised. You see, we are to praise God because he is worthy of our praise. And we're going to see a number of reasons for God's praiseworthiness here in Psalm 48. Now, verse 1 not only calls for Yahweh to be praised, it also mentions a specific place where praise is to be offered. In the city of our God, in the holy mountain. Now, the city in view here is Jerusalem, built on Mount Zion. And there's a personal touch in the way the Israelites could refer to Jerusalem as the city of our God. Now, the phrase our God does not mean that the people possessed God the way they might possess an idol. Rather, they were the ones possessed by God. Yahweh was their God because he, in his grace, had chosen them to be his people. It was thus a privilege and a great joy for them to refer to Yahweh as our God. And since the time of David, Jerusalem was the location first of the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt among his people, and then with its replacement, the temple. Now, the city was not the only place where the Lord could be praised, but it was the focal place where such praise was offered. The next verse continues to speak of Jerusalem. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, this verse is a poetic statement about Jerusalem viewed through faithful eyes. The city is said to be beautiful in elevation, that is, in its height. And it is true that everyone who traveled to the city went up to Jerusalem because it was at a higher elevation than the ground immediately surrounding it. Nevertheless, there were many mountains much higher than Mount Zion in surrounding regions. It is also called the joy of the whole earth, which is rooted in an ideal vision in which all people would recognize and rejoice in its greatness. That was not the reality at the time. It wasn't the case that all people in all nations called Jerusalem the joy of the whole earth. But we're going to see a mission's emphasis in verse 10 that gives us an indication of how this can come about. Now, the next line is very interesting. In the New King James Version, it reads, "Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north?" This phrase has been translated in various ways. The ESV has Mount Zion in the far north. The NAS is very similar. The Christian Standard Bible has Mount Zion, the summit of Zaphon. And the NIV is very similar. Now, that's quite a difference. In the north, the Mount Zaphon. Now, the word translated north is the Hebrew word Zaphon. And it can be translated north, but Zaphon itself seems to better fit this context. Old Testament scholar David Howard explains the significance of the word here. The term Zaphon is also the name of a mountain marking the boundary between the Holy Land and Syria. The Canaanites believed that Baal resided there. Canaanite texts refer to this mountain as Baal's beautiful hill, his inheritance, his holy mountain, and a lovely, mighty mountain. So by affirming these things about Mount Zion, Psalm 48 deliberately argues that Yahweh is greater than Baal and that his dwelling place is greater than Baal's. And this is something we see in a number of places in the Old Testament. It's sometimes called polemical theology. The inspired writers sometimes draw on pagan concepts to show Yahweh's supremacy over pagan gods. If the Canaanites thought that Mount Zaphon was where God dwelt, the Israelites knew that Mount Zion was the real Mount Zaphon, the true dwelling place of the true God, and thus greater than Mount Zaphon where Baal was worshipped. Why is it that mountains figure prominently as holy places, not only in the Bible, but other religions and mythologies? The Canaanites believed Baal dwelt on Mount Zaphon. The Greeks believed gods dwelt on Mount Olympus. Even in the page of the Bible, we see people build a mini mountain, the Tower of Babel, in an attempt to reach into heaven. And I suggest the answer to this question is rooted in the human race's primal memory of Eden's location on a mountain. Did you know that Eden was located on a mountain? We see this in Ezekiel 28, verses 13 through 14. It's addressed to the king of Tyre, but ultimately it is addressed to Satan. Listen to these words of the Lord spoken to Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every kind of precious stone covered you, carnelian, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and emerald. Your mountings and settings were crafted in gold. They were prepared on the day you were created. You were an anointed guardian cherub, for I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You see, the place God first dwelt with human beings was on a mountain, the mountain of Eden. And ever since, people have looked to mountains as dwelling places of gods. They have ascended mountains to worship gods. Think of the high places in the Old Testament that the prophets were calling to be torn down. And you see, the connection is not wrong. It is just that they have the wrong gods and the wrong mountains. Mount Zion is the true Mount Zaphon, the true Mount Olympus. Mount Zion is the fulfillment of the mountain of Eden, the location of the tabernacle and temple where God dwelt among his people Israel. Let's get back to Psalm 48. Verse 2 closes by identifying Mount Zion with the city of our great king. The city of our God, verse 1, is the city of our great king, verse 2. Our God is the great king. Indeed, he is the king who is sovereign over all. One reason that Yahweh is greatly to be praised is because he is a great king, because he has such sovereign rule. Verse 3, God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. What is it that makes Jerusalem the beautiful city and the joy of the whole earth? It is God's presence within her. We will soon read about the battlements of Jerusalem, but we learn an important lesson here in verse 3. Jerusalem is not the refuge for God, as if it was a mighty fortress that was protecting God within. It is his presence that grants the city dwellers security and makes the city great. Putting on our new covenant glasses, we can see that it is God's presence that makes the church great. Not great buildings, not great pastors, not great ministry plans. Oh, these things have a place, but we must not trust in them. Our trust must be in God alone, who is present with his people. He is the church's refuge. He makes the church great. And we turn now from considering God in the beautiful city to God's enemies and the beautiful city. Verse 4, for behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. Now we've already learned that Yahweh is the great king, but there are earthly kings. Many of them were opposed to Yahweh and his people. We read of such kings in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. And you see, this is the picture here in verse 4 of our psalm. Kings are assembling together. They are planning to go to Jerusalem. Most likely what they are doing is scouting it out for a future attack. But what is their response when they see the city? Verse 5, they saw it. And so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. First of all, we're told that the kings marveled. They were astounded. They were shocked. But this wasn't in the good way that a tourist might marvel at the sights of a city like Rome. No, they were troubled. They hastened away. If they had any thoughts of attacking and overthrowing Jerusalem, such thoughts drained out of them quickly. And the next two verses give a poetic description of their response. Verses 6 and 7, fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. They're in the grip of fear. And there's two similes that are used to describe this fear of these kings. First of all, their fear is like the pain of a woman in birth pangs. It reads literally, writhing as a woman giving birth. And you ladies who have given birth may appreciate that this was a common image in the Old Testament used for suffering great pain. This was before the invention of the epidural, so it was worse back then. But you see, the picture is of these kings writhing in pain. And secondly, we're told that their fear is like that of those on a ship that is being broken apart in a great storm. Our evening service attenders might think of Paul's shipwreck recounted in Acts 27 that we have been reading about. It's a horrific event. You see, the kings are not just put off a bit when they see Jerusalem. They are scared to death. And why is this the case? In light of the earlier verses, I believe it is because they recognize God's presence and strength as the city's defense. It is Yahweh who makes Jerusalem impregnable and reduces his enemies to abject fear. And having seen the response of the enemy kings, we find next a contrast in God's people and the beautiful city. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Now back in verse 5, we read of the enemy kings. They saw it. That is, they saw Jerusalem. And here the sons of Korah say, as we have heard, so we have seen. Now it would be easy to skip over this, but I think there's a very important principle here. They first heard about God. They heard about God and his mighty works. God's great works of creation and redemption are celebrated in many psalms. Worshippers in Israel would have been taught these things from their earliest age, and it is in light of what they have heard that they see. The enemy kings could look at the city of Jerusalem and see the towers and palaces. Somehow they sensed God's presence, but he was not their God. They had no comfort of covenant promises. On the other hand, the Israelites could look at Jerusalem and recall all of Yahweh's history of delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, cutting a covenant with them as a nation, giving them the promised land, preserving them from enemy attacks, indeed establishing them in Jerusalem. They had heard these things, and they also knew the Lord dwelt with them in a special way in his holy city. So when they looked at Jerusalem, through the eyes of faith, on the basis of what they heard, it was indeed a beautiful city, a holy city, the city of our God. And here's another important practical principle. Do you look at the world and the church through the eyes of unbelieving man or through the eyes of faith? That is, do you look at the world and the church and interpret things in light of all you have heard about God from his word? If you see as you have thus heard, then you will not fear what is happening around you. You will know Jesus is your great king, ruling from all from his heavenly throne and protecting his church. You will be able to rest in his covenant love and trust in his sovereign care. If you will see as you have heard about God, then you can share in the confidence expressed in this verse. On the other hand, if you see the world and the church without the eyes of faith, if you see merely through the eyes of unbelieving man, then you might well be greatly frightened about what is happening in the world. You might mistake the church as being some sort of a weakling on the stage of human history. But that is not true. You know better because you have heard the truth, and you are called to see as you have heard. Here again, verse 8 in full. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. The city of our God is also the city of Yahweh of armies. I think that's the best way to translate Lord of hosts. Whatever armies enemy kings might muster, Israel's God who dwelt in Jerusalem has the army of heavens at his command. And in light of this fact, the people could confidently say of the city, God will establish it forever. forever. No one will be able to overthrow the armies of heaven. And this is true of the church. This is true of the church. Verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. You see, there's a focus these believers have when they are in the Lord's temple. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. The word thought here could probably better be translated meditated or pondered. You see, they don't go through the temple merely to go through the rituals of worship. They go there to meditate on God's loving kindness. And this is that rich Hebrew word hesed, which speaks of God's covenant love and his faithfulness. They enter into worship intent on meeting God and having him foremost in their thoughts. What expectation do you have when you come to worship on the Lord's Day? Are you here to meet with friends, sing some songs, hear an encouraging message? Such things have their place, but they must not be primary. Your primary goal in worship should be to enter into the presence of God and to meditate upon him, his deeds, his attributes, his love, his faithfulness. If prayer and praise, song and sermon and sacrament don't lead you there, then they are not accomplishing the task for which God has given them. And your experience will largely be based on your intentions and your expectations when you come to worship. If you come to enter into the presence of God on the basis of what you have heard about him, then you can do that. You can enter into God's presence, even if the hymns are not your favorites, even if that week the sermon is not stellar, even if your best friends don't happen to be there. Can you say with the sons of Korah, after a service of worship, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness? This is what we have done. We have meditated upon your covenant faithfulness. That should be the goal in worship. Verse 10, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Now, as we have noted on previous occasions, the name of God was a way to refer to the sum of his attributes. Who God is provides the measure for his praise. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. In other words, because your name is so great, your praise must be great, and it must be great to the ends of the earth. Now, back in verse 2, we read of the city being the joy of the whole earth, and we noted that was not the case when the psalm was written. But you see, verse 10 provides a missionary vision of the praise of God extending to the ends of the earth. And this will only happen if believers share what they themselves have heard about God so that others may see him in light of those truths. Then they will be able to join all other believers in saying to Yahweh, your right hand is full of righteousness. Does God literally have a right hand? No, that's an anthropomorphic way. And it's a way of speaking of his power and his might. His right hand was the source of his power and might. And how does God exercise his sovereign power? He does so in righteousness. And frankly, that can be a bit hard for us to believe sometimes. We see so much injustice in our world, we can be tempted to doubt that God's reign is righteous. Yet he is on his throne, and he deals righteously with all he created. In some cases, that righteousness will not be evident until the last day. But we know that God is righteous. And we need to see as we have heard, and see him as he has revealed himself to us. Verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgment. The righteousness of God's power is shown in the righteousness of his judgments. That which reduces God's enemies to fear and trembling is a cause for praise for believers. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. The church should not shrink back from proclaiming that God is judge and that his judgment is coming for all. Because of our faith, we can rejoice in this awesome truth that should reduce God's enemies to fear and trembling. As Psalm 1 tells us, we will stand in the day of judgment because we are there in union with the Lord Jesus. The psalm concludes with God's people walking around Mount Zion like the enemy kings did before, but theirs is a very different experience. Starting at verse 12, walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following, for this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. See, the Israelites were called to walk about Zion, to note the city's features. Count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. Now, what was the goal of this exercise? Were they simply to marvel at Jerusalem's architecture? No. They were to draw a particular conclusion and to pass it down generation after generation. They were to view Jerusalem as the city of God. And then they were to proclaim, this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. What made the city great was God's presence in blessing. And this is the truth they were to pass to the next generation. Even to death can also be translated over death, that is through and beyond death. Their hope was an eternal hope anchored in the fact that God would be their God forever and ever. And when you know that God sustains that relationship with you, you can declare with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? With such faith, you can look upon the church which taught you these truths and see it as the beautiful city of God. Well, let's reflect a bit more here in concluding on understanding Psalm 48 through New Covenant eyes. Let's translate some of that. Walk about the church and go all around her. Count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. If you look merely at the externals of the church, you can be quite discouraged. It's marked by disunity and divisiveness. Its theology is all over the map. It's filled with sinners. Like us. Its towers don't look so tall. Its bulwarks don't look so strong. Its palaces don't look so grand. As Mount Zion was not the highest of mountains, so the church is not the most impressive of organizations. At least, that is how it looks from without. But what makes the church a beautiful city is the God who dwells within her. With the eyes of faith, we can see that the church is beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. For there is more to the church than meets the physical eye. This was the teaching of our New Testament text this morning from Hebrews 12. In that chapter, the author tells his readers that they have not come to Mount Sinai with all of its terrors. He writes, "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The earthly Jerusalem, built on Mount Zion, was extolled as the beautiful city of God because it was modeled on even greater heavenly realities. As we've been reflecting in our study of Mark, Jesus established the new covenant by his blood shed on the cross. Through faith in him and the power of his death, we now come not to a piece of real estate in the Middle East to worship, but to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Oh, we come to Mount Zion, but it's not over there. It is above. We come to Jerusalem, but it is the heavenly Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, this is what happens in worship. By the Spirit, we are lifted up into the heavenly Jerusalem to join in the worship of God being offered by an innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. You cannot see it with your eyes, but you are called to believe it in your heart. You are called to see as you have heard. And even this, which we experience on this Lord's Day, is but the penultimate experience of Jerusalem. For we read in Revelation 21, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Here, believer, is the ultimate fulfillment of Eden's mountain and Mount Zion and Jerusalem of old. As you trust in Jesus, you may spiritually taste of heavenly worship now, and that's the glory of the church. But you can also anticipate the coming day of a new heavens and a new earth, when the new Jerusalem, the cleansed church of Jesus Christ, will come down. There will be a union of heavens and earth. And you will dwell in God's presence forever. When you know that the church is more than meets the eye, and when you know what the future holds for the church, then you may declare with the sons of Korah, in light of these splendid realities of the church, "This is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even over death." Let us pray.